Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. An angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because of these two prophets tormented those who would dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Why do so many people today not believe in God? Is it really because there's no evidence for him? Is it really because God is just being difficult and that he's being unfair? Many people today feel that if there's a God, you know, then he's unfair because he doesn't agree with them. So it's amazing how we see these things. So why? How's it possible? Because, you know, they've been deceived. First of all, there's a deceiver, and people in this world have largely been deceived to who God is, and also they've been rejecting the truth of God's witness in this world. Why do so many people today have a problem with the revelation of God, with his witness in the world, with the way that God reveals himself to people? Richard Dawkins, he paraphrased Bertrand Russell. He really echoed him, and he said, "Sir, why did you take such pains to hide yourself?" Now let me ask you, does God hide himself? No, not at all. Not at all. You know, Hebrews 1 verse 1 and 2 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds." We think of what Jesus said when he was standing on trial before Pilate. He said to him in John 18:37, "For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." The thing is, God has been speaking loud and clear from the beginning in many different ways, through many different people, through many, many, many years. And the thing is, it will be hard hearing and seeing God if you're not interested in anything that he says. If you ignore everything that God chooses to reveal himself, and if you ignore everything that God says, then you cannot hear. Matthew Henry said, "There's none so blind as those that will not see." You know, those that stop their ears and they're like, "Why can't I see God? Why can't I hear God anywhere?" And Paul explains it to us in the first part of Romans, Romans 1:18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They reject everything, all the facts, everything that God, the Creator, has given them, and they believe their own lies, and they think they're clever for it. They don't want to hear what God wants to say. They're only interested in what they want. And you know, this same Richard Dawkins, he says, I'm against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world. Can you see the mindset of someone who is absolutely without that knowledge of God, who has no consciousness of what God is trying to do, and who's just simply don't want to give any heed to what God says? They don't understand the world. Of course they don't understand the world, because for you to understand the world, you must understand the first biggest thing, sin. For anyone to understand how the world works, to understand that this world is cursed under sin because of man's rebellion, you must understand that you are sinners, that you are accountable to a sovereign almighty God. And again, there are none so blind as those who will not see. God has revealed himself from the beginning. So people say, so why doesn't he just show up? Guess what? He did. He did. God did show up. John 3:16 tells us, you know, Jesus came down to this earth because God did everything in his power to declare himself this witness to the world. He showed up in human form. You know, and people are like, where's God? I can't see God. You know, just look at the cross. It's God's love displayed once for all. Plus, we have millennia of martyrs believing in Jesus Christ, dying for the faith, giving their testimony. Over all the years and the seasons that there's been people testifying of God's goodness, of God's grace, being witnesses for God in this world. And today we see two of the last witnesses God uses during this terrible time of the Great Tribulation to still get people's attention, because God doesn't give up. God still wants people to be saved even at this time. So today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study A Vision of the Witnesses. And we are halfway into the tribulation. This is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. It's called the Great Tribulation. And we continue on in this parenthetical passage. Remember, from chapter 10 last week, we start in one of these parenthetical passages that it goes on now till the end of this chapter that we're reading today, till verse 15. It's sort of that area in between the 6 and the 7 trumpets. There's another pause. And we've seen some of these pauses. And like I've said to you before, especially in the beginning, many people see Revelation as a hard, difficult book to understand, because they fail to either see the divine key that's given to us in Revelation 1 verse 19, or they simply ignore it. They're like, that's too straightforward. Can't be that easy. And so they try to make it difficult. I've never said Revelation is the easiest book to understand. It's not an easy book, but it's not that hard either. You know, if you just read it as it's written down, as the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, there's a basic flow and there's a kind of straightforward way that it reveals itself. And so if you're taking note, the first thing you can write down is the witnesses revealed. Look there at verse 1. It says, then. So let's just pause a moment there at the first word. Then. You know, just think about that word. It's a sequential word. And so oftentimes we find, you know, John has been saying, this happens, then this, then I saw that, then. It shows you there's a sequence in how these things are going. It's one of those words that says then is the next thing that's going to happen. And it's sort of hard to ignore a basic chronology through Revelation. You have to admit that there's a basic chronology, because then this happens, then this happens. And so if we look at Revelation 1:19, you know, he said the things that you have seen, first of all, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is chapter 1. The second thing he says, the things which are, this is the present time, the church age, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And as we studied it, we saw, you see all these churches and everything God speaks about the church. And then the third thing is the things which will take place after this, speaking about the future, the things of the last days, and that's chapter 4 to chapter 22. So if you've just been reading with us like that, you'll see in chapter 4 and 5 is where The church is raptured, the church goes up to heaven, it all makes sense because these things happen after one another. That period of time where is the honeymoon for the church, that 7-year honeymoon with the Lord, is also the time where God now starts pouring out his wrath on this earth. And then from chapter 6 to 19, we see the tribulation time on earth. That 7-year period was prophesied by Daniel 9:27, who spoke of the sevens, that last seven that is left over for the nation of Israel. And in this tribulation time, as we've been studying through this, we've seen that God's judgment has been poured out in three waves of seven parts. Now we are sort of at the end of the second wave, Revelation 6:18. You know, remember it says seven seals, then it's seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. There's a clear sequence to these things. And every time the seventh one gives way to the next one. So, you know, we've just been reading it straightforward as it's written down there. There's a very clear sequential flow of the basic events through this 7-year tribulation, but I never said that it's specifically chronological from Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22 verse 21. You know, I never said that. I'm not saying like everything is running in perfect sequence. I'm saying there's a general sequence that you can pick up through these waves that is coming on the earth, and that's something we want to look into this morning. Because there are parts, you know, where some things seem to be happening while other things are happening. You read it and you're like, man, it's like sort of these things feel like they're overlapping, and there can be confusion in those things. Because there are parts like that. And so between these three waves that we see, the three waves that's going to be poured out on the earth, we find these parenthetical passages. Remember the first one? We found there was silence in heaven for half an hour. These parenthetical passages, the side notes, it's almost like a side note. It's almost like a pause of, and God just wants to say something else. So we find that between the six and the seven seals, between them, there's chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a side note on the 144,000 and the tribulation saints. And we see the narrative is not advancing during this time. It's sort of like everything is pausing, and God tells us about these two things in that time. Now we are between the six and the seven trumpets. From chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 15 is a side note, and God speaks about the little book, and he speaks about the two witnesses during this time. So, to give you a bit more understanding, the side notes is where God's giving us some additional insight to the things that's been happening. That's not in sequence necessarily, but just the things that's been going on. Like God saying, while these things have been going on, there's also some other things that's been going on that you need to be aware of. So, he's focusing on the main waves of these things coming down, the three main waves of judgment. But in between that, there are other things happening. And that's where these parenthetical passages just says, you know, all this has been happening, but also these things have been happening. And I think what makes it difficult is we don't really told exactly where these things, the parenthetical passages, fit in. And so people read it and they get all confused. But the main thing is still flowing through the judgments, and this just gives us a deeper insight. The only thing we know is that they are happening, and secondly, that it's important enough for us to know, because God only tells us the things we need to know. Last week we saw some things God hides from us. He said to John, seal it up, don't write it. It's not something I want the people to know. So the things that we're supposed to know, God tells us, and although we don't exactly know where all these little things fit in. And so then, as we read on in verse 1, he says, I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So, he's given a measuring stick. It's a rod. In those days, you can't go into a builder's warehouse and buy a measuring tape. So, your measuring tape is the same as mine. So, there was a basic reed that grew, you know, and they had this reed stick. So, they call it a reed stick too. It's like a basic length that they had that they could work with. And so, this is the kind of thing that he's speaking about, a measuring rod. And then, it says there, the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So he's giving this thing for the reason, for the purpose of measuring this temple. Now, to measure the temple is, in the Bible, a very symbolic action, because measuring something means to claim it for yourself. You know, what would you think if I show up at your house with my measuring tape and I start measuring some? You're like, what are you doing? You know, it's not yours. Why are you measuring this thing? What are you going to do that I'm not aware of? And that's the idea, that the measuring is like you claiming it. You're like, this is mine, and I'm busy planning already, you know, for what I'm going to do. Just like God told Ezekiel to measure the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40-43. In Revelation 21, verse 15, we see the new Jerusalem being measured. So this is a thing that's been happening throughout Scripture, the measuring of the temples. You know, measuring something can also be symbolic of showing that God is in charge of that specific thing. Like in Zechariah 2, where a man measured Jerusalem, and God's saying in that passage, he's saying, my house shall be built there. You know, the measuring is suggesting God says, I'm going to do it. It's mine. It's mine already, and I am going to do that. Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 3 verse 6, speaking about God, it says, he stood and measured the earth. And obviously the implication is God owns everything that he has made. It's all his. Everything belongs to him. And the indication is he can do with it as he pleases because it belongs to him. And I think it's a significant thing to say during this time in the Great Tribulation at this point, because the Gentiles have taken over Jerusalem. And so God says, now go and measure. And he says, the temple of God. Now, those people who don't take Revelation literally, they struggle with everything in Revelation. And they struggle because they see the temple here as the church. They think it's symbolically speaking of the church. Now, let me tell you, why should John measure the invisible church? Why should he measure? Who are the worshippers then if the church is the temple? And what is the altar? And what is? And then you suddenly have to, you know, come up with real interesting things to try and explain what's happening here if you spiritualize everything. You can make it say anything you want. And this is much too specific for that. It's clearly referring to the temple. And there must be a temple on the earth during this time. Because the prophecy of Daniel speaks about the abomination of desolation that's going to happen during this time. I mean, Daniel, Paul, and Jesus spoke about it, so it has to be fulfilled, right? Daniel said that the Antichrist will break his covenant. Remember, the first 3.5 years, he comes as this Prince of Peace. He comes as a Savior. He comes as the Savior of the world. Everyone loves him. And then what he does, in the middle of the tribulation, he breaks his covenant with Israel. The covenant that he made. He stops sacrifices and offerings. Daniel 9:27 says, halfway, the Antichrist, he comes into the temple, he defiles the temple, he puts up an image there that needs to be worshipped. It says, the Bible says, he's going to sit down in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. So suddenly, in the midway, he shows his true colors and everything changes. Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31. I also want to tell you, the abomination of desolation is not just figurative speaking for something. The abomination of desolation is something that is actually going to happen, a real thing. It's not the spiritual idolatry of the temple. You know, people get into weird things about this. Jesus said in Matthew 24, as he spoke to his disciples, from verse 15, he said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see it, Jesus says, spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus says, when you see that happening for the Jews, you better run. It's not some spiritual thing with some spiritual significance. Jesus says, there's an actual thing going to happen. That's actually the pivotal sign for the Jews that God's wrath is upon the earth. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 to 4, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So for this to happen, there needs to be a real Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This tells us something. The temple is going to be rebuilt. That's what it says. And there are even some groups, there's a lot of dedicated, almost fanatic groups in Jerusalem that is totally, totally dedicated to rebuilding the temple and to educate the public on these things that's going to happen. You have people like the Temple Institute, you know, you have the Mitzvah Project and many others, and they are totally focused on this. They've already been making all the utensils for the temple. Everything is kosher. Everything is already cleansed according to the right ways. They're just waiting for the moment they can build their temple. And they can put this temple up like that because they've been preparing all this time. All the utensils are laid out. The clothes for the high priest and the priest, everything is laid out. You know, the one thing that's still missing, though, is the red heifer. They've been, they've had, for 2,000 years, there was no red cow, perfectly unspotted red cow. And then, some of the red heifers have been found. But then, they would be pregnant or something would happen. That sort of defiles them. So, and they have to be kosher. They have to be born in Israel. So they actually started even going to genetic engineering and things now to try and get this red heifer, because they need a red heifer, the ashes, to be able to. But the thing is, this is all going on. This is part of what's happening at the moment in Israel. They are preparing for that temple as soon as they get the go-ahead. The Temple Institute's, their websites, it says, the Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with the biblical commandments. This is what they want. And it says there, the altar and those who worship there. So how could John measure the church? Like I said, what's the altar then if you want to spiritualize these things? Because the plain meaning is that the worship will be reestablished in the temple. Now think about that for a moment. This will only happen in the time of the Antichrist. I don't believe we'll ever see the temple being rebuilt, because I believe it's one of the ways in which the Antichrist is going to make peace in the Middle East. There's never been able, no one's been able to do that. I believe he's going to come in with a perfect plan to build a temple on the Temple Mount somehow, and he's going to make peace in the Middle East through that way. And he's going to conquer through diplomacy, as the Bible tells us. So the Orthodox Jews believe that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. Now you can just see the deception lining up here already. So if Antichrist steps up and he makes it possible for them to build a temple, they're all going to say, hey, he's the Messiah. He's the Messiah of the Jews, because he gives us our temple again. Isn't it amazing how the world is just ready for all these things? But it'll be the Antichrist. Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, him you will receive. And that's exactly what's going to happen to his own people. But now I want to ask you a question. Does God command the building of this temple right here in Jerusalem? No. Why would God want a temple? Ever since Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the price for sin once and for all. The final sacrifice. He was sacrificed once for all. Since that time, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in the believer, and we are the temple of God, the Bible tells us. So how do you think God will feel about them putting up a new temple with a sacrificial system? That'll be like a slap in the face. Like, why did Jesus need to come if you need to sacrifice for your sins? Why did Jesus need to come then? So this is what I want you to understand here. God's not pleased with this temple in this time, nor does he dwell inside this temple like in the Old Testament times. This is man's plan. This is man's desire. They need sacrifice. The Jews today, you ask them, that's the one thing. They cannot sacrifice for their sin because they don't have a temple. They don't have the ashes of the red heifer either. So to have a place to sacrifice for sin, it's man trying to work his way to God, like all religions always have been, through the way of sacrifice. So as soon as they get it, they're like, yes, we can make our way to God again. I want to read to you what the Mitzvah Project, what they say on their website. Now listen to these words. It's our job to begin doing what we have to do. With God's help, we can accomplish our mission. We must put forth effort, just as the children of Israel did at the splitting of the sea. And I'm thinking, like, how much effort did the children of Israel put into that? You know, that was God's thing. God opened up the sea. And they're like, we got to do this. You know, and then we get God to help us on our mission. And that's the problem with many people in the world. They are on their plan and on their mission, and they're not even in. And then God, okay, please come and help me. And that's always the way if you want to work your way to God. You cannot. It's all God's thing. We must understand that. So to measure the temple speaks of the holy place. It speaks of the holiest of holies, those two places only, because look what he says there in verse 2. He says, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now this is very interesting. It makes sense if you consider all the things that's happening. This is a typical picture of Jerusalem. Just think when you've seen a picture of Jerusalem. I don't know if you've been there. If you've been there, then you would have stood at the spot. You know, I don't know, Kathy, you've probably been there. From the Mount of Olives, if you stand on the Mount of Olives side, you look westwards towards the Temple Mount, towards the Mount of Mount Moriah, then you look at the Temple Mount. It's right there. That's the typical picture that you see in all the books. And if you've been to Israel, that's a typical place where you would go to take your picture. But as you look at a Temple Mount, there's one big thing missing, the temple. What do you see? You see the two mosques. You see the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. These are the two things you see. You don't see any Jewish temple on that mount. And so that has been a problem for a long time. For a long time, it was assumed that the Dome of the Rock is built exactly on the spot where the temple is supposed to be standing. And so that's why there's been so much contention over this piece of property in the Middle East, because everyone wants that. It's the Jews' holiest site. You know, it's the Muslims, I don't know, second holiest site or something, or third holiest or whatever. But so everyone has a claim to this piece of property there on the Temple Mount. But through the years, much research has shown that on the Temple Mount, the actual temple might have stood just a little bit to the north of the Dome of the Rock, which makes it very interesting to consider exactly what we're reading right here. I've looked at schematic diagrams over this week at all the things that they've been looking into, and these things come from, you know, a long time ago, from the 80s, you know. They've already determined that it's the part that they found walls, and they could see that it's probably just north of the Dome of the Rock. Which means if you have to build a temple, you could only build the holy place and the holiest of holies. The rest, the Dome of the Rock, would be in the courtyard area. It says here, leave out the court outside the temple because it's given over to the Gentiles. So there's a possibility that this might be it, that they don't have to demolish anything. But still, think about it. Even if they could prove that's exactly the spot, how would they do that with the Muslims? With the current Muslim context, there will be war if anyone tries to build anything there at this moment. But also, this is where you must understand where everything comes into play, because I believe as soon as the church is raptured, as soon as we are out of here, as soon as Jesus comes for his bride, he takes us. What is the church? The church are the ones who gives the best support to the nation of Israel. Think about it. The church is the ones always through the ages that's been supporting the nation of Israel. Now imagine taking the church out. Israel loses major support. So we read, I believe this is where the war of Gog and Magog will take place. Ezekiel 38 and 39. A confederation of nations coming against Israel. Russia aligning itself with all the Muslim nations around Israel to come against. We read about this major battle that's going to take place. I don't believe we're going to see that. I believe that's just after the church is raptured. We see nations like Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Turkey. Now just think what's happening at the moment. We don't see Egypt, Iraq, Jordan, Syria. It's not mentioned. And so it's really, it fits the world situation that we see even today. And this is what's going to happen. And then what happens is God miraculously comes and he protects the nation of Israel. They've got no support. No one can help them. All these nations come against them. It's a major thing, but God supernaturally stops them. He destroys his army. And the fact that he destroys the army creates a power vacuum. Suddenly, Russia's power is destroyed. Suddenly, radical Islam is no more existing. Think about that. That's a possibility where now someone can go and build something to the north of the Dome of the Rock without having any war, because it might even be that the majority of the radical Muslims will be gone during that time. So this is definitely a situation that's possible. And this is the perfect opportunity for the Antichrist to step on the world stage. The one with a plan, the man with a plan. And he's going to be the savior. He's going to bring peace in the Middle East. And he's going to say, let's build the third temple. And the Jews are going to love him. The whole world is going to love him because he's going to be the one with the answers. It says there, look what he says in verse 2. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. That is 3.5 years. This is the second part of the tribulation. They will tread the city underfoot for 42 months. The first half, think about it, the Antichrist. He brings peace in the Middle East. He establishes the temple. In the middle of the tribulation, the whole abomination of desolation happens. He sets himself up to be worshipped. Everyone's like, whoa, this guy's not who he said he is. And then the last part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist, he pours out his fury on the Jews. He persecutes them. He turns totally against them. The treading of the Gentiles is the last half of that last seven that was predicted by Daniel in Daniel 9:27, the last 3.5 years. Jesus said in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But remember now for a moment, we are in this parenthesis, we are in this break. We are not moving sequentially at the moment as we are talking about these things. So having that in mind, look at verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, the word power is not really written in, it's probably in italics in your Bible because it's not written in the original. But God is saying, I'm going to give my witnesses. The word there in the Greek is the word didumi. And it means to give, to grant, to put, to show. I'm going to show my witnesses. I'm going to put them right there, my witnesses. Like God's always have witnesses, but now he's going to put these two witnesses there. Again, not a spiritual thing. It's two people that God is going to place there for a reason. God gives another witness to the world. And it's every time I see this, I'm amazed at God's grace and his love, because no matter how sinful people are, God still wants to save them. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel, Jesus said, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come. You know, a lot of people say, yeah, it's all up to us. We must just go. And yes, we must go because Jesus said to us, go into all the world. But it's not up to us. You know, even if we don't do our part, God's still going to put his witnesses there. We see in the end times, even a bit later on, God's doing every possible thing to show his love for the people. But people do not want to see. At this stage, he's sending two serious witnesses. A little bit later, he's going to send an angel that's going to fly throughout the heavens. And Revelation 14 says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. So God's going to make sure that he's been giving a witness until the end. He's going to continue giving that witness. And these two people, these two witnesses, he says there, they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That is also just about 3.5 years. That's the time they're going to prophesy. So this is the first 3.5 years that these two guys are going to show up and they're going to prophesy. Because, first of all, they are Jewish. Their ministry is only for the Jews. And so this is who they are going to be speaking to. And so midway after the abomination of desolation happens, the Jews will be persecuted. Like Jesus said, flee. At this time, you'll have to flee. So the majority of the Jews will be gone. Remember the 144,000, the witnesses, the evangelists, they and all the people that's been saved, they're all going to flee at that stage. And so there's no reason for the two witnesses, you know, to be there in the second part of the tribulation. He says they will prophesy, meaning they will have a prophetic ministry. They will preach repentance, because it also says there, clothed in sackcloth. They were clothed in sackcloth. That's the way that the Old Testament prophets would dress. You know, it's that rough garment you put on to show that you're broken over the situation of your nation. That you are mourning, really. And that's that figure of repentance. That's how the guys are going to be dressed. They're not going to have on Levi's and, you know, they're going to stand there in Jerusalem in our time, but they're going to be dressed like Old Testament garb. That's exactly what they're going to have on. And then in verse 4, he says to him, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. So now this is interesting that he says this. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. The witnesses' ministry here is connected with the ministry of Zerubbabel and Joshua, the priest, the high priest. I don't know if you remember in Zechariah chapter 4. Remember when the children of Israel went back to the land, you know, this whole time of Ezra, Nehemiah, that whole rebuilding of the temple, that time is where this is applicable. Zechariah 4:14 says, these are the two anointed ones which stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Speaking about these two guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they helped to reestablish Israel in the promised land. They helped to rebuild the temple during that time. And I think it was a very discouraging time. If you think back to that, you know, we've just been through the book of Nehemiah as we prayed as a church. And say there was a very discouraging time. And it was even made more difficult by who? By the Gentiles. This is all applying here, but God supernaturally provided for them. That's the only way they could actually establish this temple is by God's power. not by their own strength, not by these things. This is the picture of the continual empowering of the Holy Spirit. What is our main verse at church? Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Oh, if we could just hear this and keep this. It's not man's strength, it's not man's power. It's all is by God in heaven. And so similarly, these two witnesses will have a continual empowering from the Holy Spirit. It's like the two lampstands that is measured in Zechariah's time. Just like the lampstands were connected. Remember, they had these pipes. You saw the lampstands, but they had pipes that were plugged straight into the olive trees. And that picture was, the olive trees are obviously living. So they're producing oil the whole time. And the pipes come straight out of the trees into the lamp. So it means there's a continual supply that doesn't run out. That's the whole idea of the Holy Spirit, a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so these guys will be like that. So what was happening was physically impossible to do, but it was happening supernaturally by God's Holy Spirit. The application for us, I want to encourage you this morning because there's a great application for us as Christians in this. Doing God's work is not easy. Doing God's work is hard, and you will never be able to do God's work by your own strength or your own power, by your own effort, by your own ingenuity. God's work is done by God's power for God's glory, always. The true work of God is the work that he does through his people, and he will be the one at the end of the day who gets the glory for that, not some clever person who came up with some strategy or something. So, you know, how tragic that God's power and God's word will be, think about it, outside the temple. Because there will be a temple, but these two guys won't be standing in it. They'll be standing outside the temple. And so God's anointing and his power is on these two witnesses. It's not in a temple. It says there, they are standing before the God of the earth. The sense that it has there is in them is where God's Spirit dwells. God doesn't dwell in the temple that they've built because it's the work of man's hands. It's just a building and standing there. God is dwelling in these two witnesses. And everything that he does in this time, he does through empowering these two guys. That's just amazing. Not the temple. The temple, God's ignoring the temple. That's the work of the flesh. It's man's hands. But God says, these are my two anointed ones. That God doesn't even recognize the temple and everything that's happening, like I said, is only through the two witnesses. So who are they? That's the big question. Who are they? Again, like always, there are many ideas, you know. Some say Elijah. Some say Enoch. Some say Moses. Let's have a look at some of the clues we get here in the next verses. Look at verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. So here we see supernatural power being given to them at this stage. We don't know exactly how it's going to work, but we know they will have this power. People will come and violently try to attack these two guys. Why? Because they'll be standing there by the temple, outside, and they will be proclaiming God's word for the whole world to hear. Do you think the Antichrist will like that? No. This is his time. He doesn't want God's word mentioned. It's like that one thing that irritates him above all other things. So he'll do anything he can to kill these guys and to put them out. And so people will violently try to kill them from stop speaking God's words, but they will be unsuccessful. The two witnesses will be supernaturally empowered by God to stand against anyone and everything, and they will have fire that can proceed from their mouth. And anyone wants to harm them, the people will be torched. So people are literally going to be burned to death. I don't know how it's going to happen, like a dragon. I don't know how it's going to happen. The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't want to elaborate on the things that God doesn't really tell us, but God does tell us this part. He doesn't say how, he just says it's going to happen. So where does this power come from? Romans 13 tells us that all authority is given by God. This is God's power that he is displaying and giving to these guys. So, we also see in verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all the plagues as often as they desire. So, these guys are obviously given a great power. What does this remind you of? The first thing that we think of is Elijah, right? that we do think of him. Almost every commentator acknowledges that one of these two witnesses must be Elijah, because the Bible says in Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And the words, "the day of the Lord," is a reference to the great tribulation. So God's saying, "I will send you Elijah before that time." And yes, we know that John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, that Jesus said, if you're willing to receive him. But I believe that Elijah in the flesh is also going to pop up during this time in the first 3.5 years. We know that Elijah, by his word, rain was withheld for 3.5 years from the nation of Israel in 1 Kings 17. It's also mentioned again in James 5, 17 to 18. Elijah, he also called down fire on his enemies in 2 Kings 1. Remember? The king wanted him, is like, "Go get Elijah." And Elijah's sitting peacefully on his little hill, and this guy comes there with 50 soldiers, and he says, "Man of God, king says, come down." And Elijah, he says, "If I'm a man of God, that fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." They're all torched, you know. Terrible, but that's what happens. Then the king was sort of hard, stubborn. He sends another guy with 50 guys. They show up there amongst all the ashes, and they're like, "Man of God, come down." He's like, "If I'm a man of God, let God send fire from heaven and consume you and your 50. They torched again. And then this king is amazing, because he sends another guy with 50. And this guy sort of, he creeps forward, and he's like, "Mr. Elijah, I just want to say, I've got a wife who loves me back at home, and she loves me, and I want to go back to her. So please, would you come down and just meet the king?" And God says, "Go with him." Okay, so this guy doesn't get burned. But we see that he has the power during his earthly ministry to do that. He could call down fire. So who's the other witness? That's the big question. Because Elijah seems to be one of the witnesses, but who's the other one? A lot of people say Enoch. I don't know if you remember Enoch. Also, the other one they say is Moses. These are the ones that they really say it can be. It says they have power over water to turn them to blood to strike the earth with all plagues. Who does that remind you of? We know that Moses had this same power, the plagues that came upon Egypt in Exodus 7 to 12. The first one was the water turned to blood. So we know that this is exactly what Moses did in his earthly ministry. If you're taking note, number two, the witnesses killed. Let's look on a little bit, verse 7 there. "When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them." So they have a set time of witness, a set time for their ministry that God has appointed to give their testimony, and then it says they will be killed by the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, we've seen already in Revelation 9:11 who this is. This is Satan. Satan is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. We're not told again how he kills them, but eventually it says that he will overcome them and they will be killed, because it's in part of God's plan. And now the interesting thing is, because the Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and after that, the judgment, a lot of people will say, of course, it must be Elijah. One of them must be Elijah, because Elijah never died. Remember? 2 Kings 2:11, he went to heaven by a whirlwind. You know, Elijah was still walking with him, and next moment this chariot just came, and this whirlwind took him up to heaven, and he was gone. He didn't die. So Elijah didn't die, so you know, you should probably get a chance to do that too. So he'll maybe come back for that, you know. Some say Enoch. Some people say the other one must be Enoch, because the same thing happened to Enoch. If you remember Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And the word therefore took is the word seize. God literally, "Come here, Enoch, I want you." He was raptured in the Old Testament in Genesis. This guy. Hebrews speaks of him in Hebrews 11 verse 5. It says, "By faith Enoch was taken away so he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." And that word for taken is the word translated. He was translated from earth to heaven. Enoch was the first guy ever raptured. You know, so he didn't see death. So he might be one of the witnesses, as a good way to see it, because he never died. And but they're taking Hebrews 9:2 out of context, because Hebrews 9:2 is a principle. It's not an absolute law. Other people, like Lazarus, died twice. That's a bummer. I mean, imagine having to go through that again, you know? So Lazarus, he died twice. And so there were people who died twice. So this doesn't mean that, you know, no one can ever die twice. That's not the saying there. So, you know, it may be Enoch or it may not be Enoch. Also, the people say Moses, because we know that Moses died, right? In Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, it says that Moses died. But then there was this weird battle for his body between Michael the archangel and the devil, if you remember in Jude 9. They fought over the body. So maybe God has some special purpose for his body that he didn't, you know. I don't know exactly what that's all about. This might be tying in here or it might not be. Also, people note that both Elijah and Enoch, as it says in Jude 14, are called prophets. Enoch was a prophet. Elijah was a prophet. And since the witness's ministry will largely be prophetic, they say that's a good reason why it must be Enoch, because he's a prophet. Elijah was clearly a prophet, and so these are prophets. We also know, if you look at Moses in Numbers 16:35, God destroyed Moses' enemies by fire. He burned them when they rose up in rebellion against him. So, you know, it's interesting. We also know that God revealed himself, his glory, he revealed himself to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And who's the other person? He revealed himself to Moses twice. At Exodus 3, Exodus 33, remember the burning bush where God showed Moses his glory, just like he passed by the mountain when Elijah was there. Both of them had this intimate experience with God, unlike anyone else, really. So personally, this is just my opinion, but I believe it's going to be Elijah and Moses. I believe Enoch is a good candidate, but I just believe it makes more sense, because think about the Mount of Transfiguration. The guys were sleeping and they woke up, Matthew 17 verse 3, and it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them," and they were talking to Jesus. So we already see them in this glorified state. They were talking to Jesus, and I just think it's probably going to be these two guys, because Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, because the Bible says the law and the prophets are they which testify of God. You know, so to me, that's the way that I see it, but you are welcome to disagree with me on that. It says they will overcome them and kill them. So overcome by Satan and really the Antichrist, but I want you to note on God's timetable. Not on the Antichrist's timetable, not on the devil's timetable, but on God's timetable. Their lives and their ministry was not cut short. This is important for you to understand. They finished their testimony. They finished what God gave them to do. Satan could not touch them until they had done what God called them to do, until they finished their testimony and accomplished their task. And we oftentimes feel if a young person dies, especially someone who's been serving the Lord, I think specifically of, for instance, like Jim Elliot, you know, who went, who was like, and people say, oh, God was using him so powerfully and there was so much life in him left and then his life was cut short. I don't believe that's ever the case. I don't believe that you will ever die as a Christian before you finish the testimony that God has given you to do. The ministry that God has appointed for you. God will never go, oops, now he's dead and I still have so much stuff that I wanted him to do. God never does that. God's almighty. God will not allow you to be touched or taken out until your ministry is finished. And think about it. When your ministry is finished, why do you want to hang around? Because we get emotional because we love the people. We like, man, their life, I still wanted them here. And I can understand that. But it doesn't mean their life was cut short. The two witnesses ministered during the first half of the tribulation. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it says 1,260 days. And then Jerusalem is overrun by the Gentiles. Revelation 11, verse 2, the 42 months, the last time of the tribulation. So that's the way that it's playing out here. Then in verse 8, he says, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So their dead bodies will lie in this great city, and God doesn't even say the city's name. That's how disgusted he is with his people. They just built this temple. They're trying to sacrifice after he gave his own son to be the sacrifice of sins for the world. And it's just repulsed by it. He doesn't even mention the city's name. It says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. You see, when it's spiritual, John mentions it. He says, this is a spiritual application. But he doesn't also just leave it like you can. He says, exactly, it is where the Lord was crucified. So it means, where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. He makes it very clear where it is. It's very specific. You can't just run with this thing and spiritualize, you know, this. Although he says it's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt for the reason that Sodom really means wicked, the vile, polluted worldliness of Sodom. And Egypt means pride, the vain, rebellious idolatry that was part of Egypt. So God, when he looks at it, he says, my people are like Sodom and like Egypt. But then he says the city where the Lord was crucified, just to make it clear, because John doesn't want us confused. Do you understand? Revelation is not written, so people said, like, man, I'm really confused now. It's given to us as a revelation, so we may be blessed. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. So this is serious because the whole world, first of all, will see that these guys are dead. These guys who've been standing for such a long time, almost 3.5 years, speaking the word of God, outside the temple, they will suddenly be dead in the streets. How they die, we don't know. But how will the nation see? There's satellite TV, there's internet, right? Do you realize that 50 years ago, this could not really be happening? 50 years ago, I mean, I think of in my dad's time, and some of you guys sitting here this morning, in your lifetime, this wasn't possible for the whole world to see at one moment what's happening in Jerusalem. Today, you can see live stream anything across the globe, you know. So even the technology made it impossible earlier. That we know we are living in times where these things are possible to happen. He says they will not be put into graves. That's a desecration. That's bringing shame on them. In the Middle East, if you die, they will bury you within 24 hours because they have respect. But if you leave a body open, it means you desecrate. You don't care about it. It's shamed. And so this is what they'll do with these people. They will not be put into graves. And it says there in verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, and they make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The people on the earth will throw a party when these two guys are dead. They will celebrate. That's crazy. They will send each other gifts, like on Christmas. Here's a gift. Let's just celebrate because these guys are finally dead. We don't have to hear the word of the Lord anymore. And that just shows you the state of the people on earth during this time. It says those who dwell on the earth, they've been tormented by the prophets. How did they torment them? Not with the fire. The fire killed them. The fire burnt them. They tormented them with the word of God because they were standing there speaking the truth of God every day, empowered by the Spirit continually, with a lot of energy, and they were just giving the truth of God, just speaking the truth of God, and people are just like, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to know about God. I hate God. I don't want anything to do with God, you know? And it's a torment for you to hear the truth if you know it's true, but you don't want to believe it. That's a torment. You know, Hebrews 4:12 tells us so clearly, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. These people couldn't stand the truth. And it was so bad for them that when these guys died, they had a party. They celebrated their deaths. And they just let them lie open there. Everyone's like, man, finally, we can just do what we want to do without hearing the word of God. We just don't want to hear that. And that's the state of even the world today. This is just the effect of doing it for so long. Third thing, if you're taking note, the witnesses resurrected. Now look at this. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, and by the way, those are days because you cannot really do anything else with that word day. Day means day, you know. So after 3.5 days, the breath of God entered them and they stood on their feet in great fear fell on those who saw them. No kidding. These guys, they just had a party. These guys are finally dead. And they lie there for 3.5 days. And everyone's like, man, and just lie there. And then suddenly, you can imagine, you know, maybe a camera on them. And yeah, they just start sitting up and like dusting themselves off and standing up. And the people are like, what's going on here? You know? And it's just it just shows you to what extreme lengths God will go to try and turn people to himself. Just say that, listen, I'm still not finished. These guys, and so they all know that they were speaking for God. And God raised them up. These guys got up. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies saw them. So while they watched these guys standing upright and everyone could hear this voice, come up here, just like with the church. Just like, you know, God said when he raptured the church, come up here. The same thing happens right here. These people heard the voice just like Jesus in Acts 1:9. Jesus went up into a cloud in heaven, you know, just like the church is raptured. So miraculously, these two witnesses are not only raised from the dead, but then they caught up into heaven. So they also get to experience the rapture. And great fear fell upon among the people. Obviously, you can just imagine that people were terrified at that moment. Because now, once again, they were just like, you can't. You have to understand, this is the truth. No matter if you don't want to believe it. And it's just forced into their faces almost at this stage. And it says there, in the same hour, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So here we see this great earthquake. I mean, today, even if an earthquake happens and 7,000 people die, that's a lot of people, right? This is a major tragedy. This is in Jerusalem. So this is a huge thing that's happening right here. It's just destruction. And the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Because in this moment of fear, what do people do in a moment of fear? They suddenly start praying, right? When they are terrified, they suddenly start praying like, God, help us. You know, they don't believe in God, but the moment they're in trouble, they suddenly very much believe in God and they want him to help them. So right here, they acknowledge God in this moment. Doesn't mean everyone was worshiping God. Suddenly they became Christians and they loved God. It's not what it means here. But they were grudgingly admitting, God, you are God in heaven, and you have done this, you know? And God, the Bible tells us, one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, whether people want to or not. Your knee is going to be made to bow. You're going to be made to acknowledge who this Almighty God is. Everyone is going to experience that. And then verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So two waves are done. One wave is coming very soon. And I want to tell you, God's witness cannot be clearer than it is. The only question is, what do you do with that witness?